I'll check my supplies whilst you string these beans.
That's women's work.
What'd you say?
I said stringing beans is women's work.
It's anybody's work. I tell them to do it.
Well, I ain't gonna do it.
Jethro, that's the first time you've ever talked back to Granny. And it's the last. Now you go out and cut me a hickory switch and meet me in the woodshed.
We ain't got no hickory tree. No woodshed neither.
That's the truth, ain't it?
Yeah. Hey, now what'd you want to go and do that for?
Beans, or do you want to stand up for your meals for the next few days?
I want to string beans.
I'll do it.
Well, that was an amazing show back in the day, wasn't it? You guys remember that show? I mean, there are so many stereotypes just in that clip alone. We've got stereotypes of country people, stereotypes of the elderly, stereotypes of the use of frying pans. There are all kinds of stereotypes when it comes to humanity. I mean, aren't there? I mean, there's a lot of ways in which we stereotype people. A stereotype is saying that all people, you know, all specific people are this way. All people act this way or that way. Generalizing people's attitudes or perceptions of who people are. And that kind of thing happens especially when it touches gender. Paul's going to address a few things in our passages this morning, a few stereotypes concerning gender. And I'll tell you, I would rather walk through a minefield with magnets taped to me all over the place than to deal with the passage that we're going to do this morning, at least intentionally. But we're here as we're going through this in our verse-by-verse study, so we better deal with it. If you have your Bible with you this morning, if you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. We're going to continue our series on church life in real life. What is the church supposed to look like when it's lived out in real life? We've always got these ideas that, by and large, stem from tradition and are imposed on us from the context of culture. But according to the Bible, what's it going to look like when the church lives out its calling in the real world where we've been placed? Paul started off when he was writing this letter. He wrote this letter. It's a letter written to his young pupil named Timothy, who's just taken over the leadership of the church in Ephesus. And he started off by correcting doctrinal errors that he heard had crept into the teachings of that church. And now as chapter 2 has started, Paul's getting into more detail in terms of the expectations that he has for the mission and the priorities and the function of the church as it's in the world today. In the first 7 verses of chapter 2, Paul reminded us that the primary way in which the church makes a difference in this world is through prayer for people and the different lives that we live because of Christ. And now as we finish up chapter 2, Paul is going to go into his instructions about men and women and how they want to avoid the stereotypes that the culture will oftentimes impose on them when it comes to expressing their roles in the church. So if you're there in chapter 2, we're going to start just by reading verse 8. It says in verse 8, Paul says, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere." Now, real quick, whenever we see "therefore" in the text, we stop and ask what it's therefore. In other words, he's saying, I desire, in light of everything that I've said up to this point about prayer, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Okay, we'll stop there. Paul begins his instructions by talking to the dudes, and from this we learn that men are called to engage the world in God's power, not hide behind false machismo or any other hiding place that we can find. See, it goes without saying men and women are different. I mean, we know that, right? We don't have to try to argue that point. Men and women are different. But not only are men and women different from each other, we're also different from the stereotypes of our genders that any given culture tries to impress on us. Because when we think about a manly man kind of man, whenever we think about the cartoon stereotype of what a manly man is like, what do we think of? What are some of the stereotypes of the manly man, the macho man? What are they? big muscle bound. That's kind of physical characteristics. How does he behave? He's tough. What else did I hear? He's independent. He's grouchy. Is that what you said? He's grouchy. Yeah, well, that would work. No, that makes sense to me. There's all kinds of stereotypes. Paul expresses a couple of the timeless stereotypes about masculinity there in verse 8, which are actually two real temptations that men are prone to falling into. Hence, the stereotype gets started. And that is either being harsh-tempered or hiding from life. And really, both are just ways that men hide. The instruction is this. Paul wants men to think differently about how they express their masculinity in the world where they are or in their homes. And since he started out by telling the church that we change the world by praying, he continues that concept through, saying specifically to men, pray. Look to God to change the world through you. Look to God to change circumstances through you. Look to God to make an impact in the life that you've been given. The stereotype of the culture, really even throughout history, has been either one of two types. The hot-headed Captain Command who barks out his orders to everyone and pushes his way into any given situation, the alpha male who's in control and dominating everything. I mean, we've known guys like that, haven't we? And if you're one of those guys, well, I've known you. The word that Paul uses for wrath means someone who's given to violent impulses of anger, a hothead. You could just say somebody who's a hothead. And you know, that is a real tendency sometimes for guys to just kind of fly off the handle, be hotheaded about things. You know, we've known the alpha male who barks out commands to everybody. We've known them at work. We might know them in our homes. And women, this is a time for you not to sit there and look at your husband. Just kind of look down and we'll move along through this. But we've known those kind of alpha males. They, you know, command everybody around. They're expecting everybody. They go into any given situation assuming that they're the ones who have the right answers and that their input is the best, and people are a waste of time who don't listen to them or yield to them. Like Brutus from the old Popeye cartoons, you know. And Paul says to men, bail on that stereotype. Don't fall into that stereotype. Life isn't about you muscling your way through. Our calling isn't a game to see how many people we can subjugate to our own will. Instead, Paul says, pray. Lift up, he says, holy hands. That is, instead of lifting up our hands to do violence, or instead of lifting up our hands to push our way through any given situation, we'll lift our hands as instruments set apart to God's use. That's the concept. Set your hands apart to God to see what His will is, what His direction is, not our own. Looking to His strength to change things in life, not just our own muscles to achieve something. Looking to God to make the difference. So the first aspect is this. As men, we have to adopt an attitude of meekness. And remember, meekness doesn't mean being mousy. That's not the same thing. Meekness, in the biblical sense, is the concept of strength under control, power under control, that the strength is there, but we're yielding it to God so that He's the one directing it. There's nothing wrong with being a strong man, but we want God to direct that strength that He's given us so that we're accomplishing His will, not just our own will, not just our own petty ego trips, which by and large is what's at stake there. Well, yeah, Rob, that's all good and fine, but I've always been, you know, a hothead. I mean, that's just who I am. Everybody knows that. I just got a bad temper. Well, you know what? Just because it's something we may be prone to doesn't mean that it has to stay that way. That's the whole concept. God comes into our radically jacked up lives and He makes a difference. He changes things so that we're not going to be the same people that we've always been. We lift our hands up to God, yield them to Him, and ask Him to direct our passions and our strengths, and then set out to form different habits. Because really what we're talking about in all of this is habits. Habits that we form, those that have to change over time. The habit of exploding when things bother us instead of yielding to God by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. It's going to be a matter of time. It's not going to happen overnight, but we can change those habits, and God enables us and gives us the strength and the power to change those habits, to be the kind of men that God intended us to be. That power is resident in us. It's really a matter of how much we really want to change. Now, the other stereotype, it's actually even probably more typical of our present culture, is the man who's gone into hiding. Hiding from stuff that he feels incapable of dealing with. His family, his responsibilities, his walk with God. He doesn't feel the capability of dealing with it, much less affecting it or changing it in any meaningful way. So all of these different aspects of life, on and on and on, he hides from it. Instead of engaging what he feels inadequate to cope with, he hides. He'll hide at work. He'll hide in the TV. He'll hide in the computer. He'll hide at a bar or in a bottle or in a bong. But somewhere along the way, he's going to hide. He's going to just disappear. He completely turns invisible. When Paul says, without doubting, that word there isn't necessarily a religious term. The word for doubting in this case is dialogismos, and it means to turn inward and deliberate with oneself. Like second guessing yourself on all these things. You know, it's different from just self-reflection, where we seek to understand some of the things that motivate us. You know, we'll examine some of our motives. Why am I doing this? Why do I behave this way? I want to understand these attitudes. There's nothing wrong with self-reflection, but second-guessing ourselves is a type of self-criticism, where we begin to tear ourselves down. We don't think we're able. We're inadequate. It's something that actually begins to erode our confidence as men. What typically happens? A person's got things going on in their lives and they begin second-guessing themselves. What typically happens when we begin second-guessing ourselves over and over again? We start believing it. We do nothing. I heard that. And that's a real thing. I mean, that is a real problem. Oftentimes when men have been bombarded from youth with criticism and berating attempts to try to motivate us. Oh, come on, you can do this. What are you going to be, a sissy? Those kinds of things, those criticisms, we develop habits of second-guessing ourselves in order to avoid those criticisms. But over time, those habits of second-guessing will actually start to paralyze us, both in terms of the decisions that need to be made in life and as well as socially. We learn early on that it's actually a lot easier just to hide somewhere than to actually engage in something that may result in more criticism. It's much easier just to hide from my wife than actually try to talk to her, because she could criticize me again and I could be facing that some more. So we stop taking risks. We stop interacting in any meaningful way. We find our hiding place. We park there and we just wait for everything to leave us alone and pass us by. But Paul says, dude, don't do that. Don't do that. That's no way to live as a man. That's the concept he's getting across here. Don't fall into that stereotype of the man who just hides, who's invisible in his home or anywhere else. Pray. Learn to find your identity in God's trust in you. Learn to find your identity in God's trust in you. God knows how he made you. God knows how he made you. He knows what you're capable of doing as he empowers you to do it. Live your life before him. Him who never criticizes you. He who never berates you. Who always encourages and seeks your best. Who has great faith in your ability to do wonderful things in this world as he empowers you to do it. Find our identity in that, so that no matter what happens, what anybody else may say, we know who we are. We know who we belong to. We know where we're going. As men, we want to make ourselves available to God to do the most good that we can possibly do as he's given us life to live it, to make a difference in this world, not just by muscling through with our ego at the forefront, or not by hiding and waiting until everything blows over, but to do the most good that we can in the world where we've been placed with the life that we've been given. That's what Paul is saying. Yield yourselves to God. Let him empower you. And you'll make a difference in this world. We can make a difference in this world as men who know who we are, who know who we belong to. Okay, so that's what Paul says to the guys. One verse. Now the rest of these verses are for the ladies. Thanks, Paul. Just thanks. Okay. Verse 9. In like manner also, Let the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but what's proper for a woman professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. All right, look. I don't know that this needs any commentary. Okay, really, seriously. If you are a man in here... I'm saying this for your sake. This is where we keep our mouths shut. Just look up here. Don't look at your wife. Look up here or look, you know, down or whatever. We're going to get through this. I swear we're going to get through this. Historically, this has been a really troublesome passage to the church. It's used to either dismiss Christianity as misogynist or it's used further repress the contributions that women could make to the life of the church. But I personally don't believe it should be understood in either of those two ways. I believe there's a tertium quid, a third way to be able to understand this. The surface reading of this has given some the opinion that it's saying that women are somehow second-class citizens. You know, they can't teach, they can't contribute, they're not even allowed to dress prettily. They come from Eve, who was, after all, the very first troublemaker. So the best thing for the women's to do is just to move along, have children, behave themselves, and be quiet. And sadly, some have looked at this surface reading of it and taken it to mean that and actually have propagated that point of view, which again has resulted in people dismissing Christianity because it's just the furtherance of a patriarchy. Or there's other ways in which we'll react to it. The church, really, traditionally, what we do, especially within the evangelical church, is we just ignore this. We back away slowly and we pretend it wasn't really there and let's just move along and pretend it's, you know, there's nothing that we have to deal with. Or people will say, well, Paul didn't really write that. That was added in later on. That was something that copyists put in there to continue to repress women. But there's no real evidence to suggest that. So the thing that we have to do is we've got to look at this. This is here. We've got to understand this. We've got to see what this is really saying to us. Here's what I think, and those are very important words to remember. Here's what I think that this passage is saying to us, and I'll unpack it and explain it as we go. But I think these verses tell us that women are called to learn the Word of God, not just see themselves as objects to be dressed up or as sexual objects. Remember, Paul starts off by dealing with the stereotypes of masculinity. Now he's dealing with the stereotypes of femininity. So as he did with men, he points out the stereotypical image of the flighty, shallow woman. When we think of the stereotypical girly girl, what are some of the things that we think of? No brain. No brain. Blonde? Don't, dude. No. I told you to keep your mouth shut! I should have worded this differently. Ladies, what do we think of when we think of the stereotypical girly girl? Airhead. What else? I mean, those are, you know, how does she behave? Spends a lot of time on her appearance. I mean, that's the whole thing. He's pointing out this symbol of a woman who's all about fashion and looking good and shopping and all the latest sales, and it's just perfectly okay with being a sex object or whatever. And Paul says, ladies, there's more to you than that. There's more to who you are than just those things. You may be naturally drawn to fashions. There's nothing wrong with that. And this isn't saying that there's anything wrong with wanting to look good, but he's qualifying it and saying, but that's not all there is to you. There's way more to you than just those things that the culture tries to impose on you. He's encouraging women. You don't have to be a fashion plate. You don't have to be sensual in your entire attire in order to be somebody. because you are somebody very special. Let go of that stereotype of fussing all the time about hairstyles and jewelry or designer clothes. You've been set free, not to be frumpy and unobtrusive little nobodies who have nothing to contribute, but so that you can make a creative contribution to the larger community that gathers in Christ's name. That's the concept behind the wording when he says to good works. He says, you know, ready for good works. The word carries with it the idea of a contribution that is made that helps hold together a society or a community. That's a powerful kind of thing that he's explaining there. Now, I'm leaning heavily. I'll tell you right off the bat. I'm leaning heavily on an essay done by N.T. Wright. And I'm largely convinced by his take on verses 11 and 12. And you may think that this is trying to reword this passage in order to make it fit with popular culture, but there is solid scholarship behind the drilling down of this passage, and we're going to look at that here. The surface reading, as I mentioned before, suggests that women have to be silent and just have babies. You know, be quiet, have babies. And I mean, look, you don't have to have a now bumper sticker on your car for that to kind of stick in your throat just a little bit. I mean, not only just the way it seems to dismiss half of the human race, but it just doesn't seem to jibe with the rest of the New Testament. I mean, we've got a powerful leaning of the New Testament that goes in absolutely the opposite direction of what this surface reading seems to tell us. And I don't have time this morning to go over all of the different ways in which we have evidence for that, but I will always contend that far from being a misogynist kind of message, the gospel, more than any other spiritual message that was unleashed on this world, elevated women from oppressive patriarchies and empowered women to contribute to society in meaningful ways. Things like in Luke's gospel, and you don't have to turn there, but in Luke's gospel, there's a scandal recorded in chapter 10, where a woman named Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, and she's hearing him teach the word of God. Basically, what she's doing is she's being a disciple, something that was forbidden to women, something that only the men participated in. And her sister, Martha, was scandalized by this. She went to Jesus telling him to do something about it, not just because she needed somebody to dry the dishes for her as she was doing stuff, but she was distressed over what clearly seemed like an impropriety in this. She's out there with the men, learning like the men, instead of doing all the domestic duties. And Jesus didn't correct Mary, he corrected Martha. He said, no, you don't understand. My kingdom is different this way. She's got these priorities right. She's doing what's needful here. Later, in all four Gospels, we have more scandal. Women are the first witnesses of the resurrection. They're the first ones called by Jesus to ministry, to the declaration of the gospel, the good news that Jesus has risen again. Paul, in Romans 16, greets a woman who carries the title of deacon in there. He puts Priscilla first every time he talks about she and her husband Aquila. And he talks about the church that meets in their home instead of using the traditional his home, talking about Priscilla and Aquila. He expects that women are going to pray and prophesy in 1 Corinthians 11. And he says in that amazing passage in Galatians 3 that we're all equal in Jesus Christ. There's no slave, there's no free, there's no male, there's no female. This incredible, universal leveling of everything when it comes to our place and position in Jesus Christ. So we come to a passage like this, in light of all of this, that's there in the New Testament, that screams about the equality of men and women. We come to a passage like this, and it just feels like the whole train gets derailed. I mean, when you read it like that, it just, you have trouble, at least, you know, from my perspective, from a surface reading, it doesn't feel like it fits. But in order to read this properly, in order to understand what's being said here, as we do with everything, we have to place ourselves squarely in the cultural context in which this was written. So we'll begin with Judaism. Most likely, Paul had gone to the synagogues there in Ephesus when he had planted the church, and when the church was planted, and and the Jewish people would have been coming into this. So let's understand this. What was it like for the Jewish woman in that day, the day that this was written? For the Jewish woman in that day, they were relegated to a strictly domestic life. They were the ones who were supposed to cook and clean, and they bore children, and that was it. That was their contribution. They couldn't offer sacrifices. They were actually only permitted in one part of the temple. They had nothing to do with the study of scriptures or prayers in the synagogue. In fact, in the synagogue system as it was set up, the women actually were segregated from the men. The men all sat up in the front half of the building, and in a small section in the back of the building, there was a lattice wall that went up, and all the women and the children had to go back behind that wall so that it kept them out of sight from the respectable people, which meant kept them out of sight from the men folk who were out in the front. They were considered unworthy to hear, much less discuss, the Torah, the Old Testament. One rabbi from that time period is quoted as saying, "It would be better that the Torah be burned than to be spoken from the lips of a woman." Ooh. Well, okay, that was Judaism at that time. Maybe the Greeks and the Romans were a little more progressive. Not in your life. Not at all. Women were the property of fathers and husbands, and for a woman to be trained and educated in anything besides domestic duties was a total scandal to any kind of respectable people. Women were denied a voice or a vote. In fact, there is a possibility that women were even denied citizenship in Rome. Xenophon, a contemporary of Aristotle from the Greek culture, wrote that the ideal woman was one who might see as little as possible, hear as little as possible, and ask for as little as possible. That was the standard that was set up within the Greek culture. Into that world, Paul writes this passage, and if you have a Bible in front of you still, what do the first four words of verse 11 say? Does anything jump out at you there? What does it say? Let the woman learn. In a society like that, women weren't allowed by culture to handle the scriptures. They weren't allowed an education. But Paul walks into the middle of all of that and he says, let the women learn. Women should learn. In silence then, when he's saying in silence, N.T. Wright believes, and I agree, that's applied to the men. In other words, leave her alone. I know the culture's not permitting this. I know that the men folks seem to be aghast at it. Leave her alone. Let her learn undisturbed, without interference. Let her learn just as the men are learning what God has in mind. In all submission, well, it doesn't say in submission to the men folk. We would have to actually insert that meaning, and given the context and the normal way that that phrase is used, I believe it means in submission to God. As they learn what God's word says, then they submit to what his will is, like everybody is supposed to do when it comes to the scriptures as they're revealed. Let a woman learn like the men learn. Don't harass them. Don't disdain them. Let them learn and submit to God the way that all people are supposed to. Okay, well, I could maybe buy that, Rob, but what about verse 12? I mean, he says definitely they ain't allowed to teach the men folk, right? Okay, well, verse 12 can equally mean, and then in this context, to me, it makes much more sense. I don't mean to imply that I'm now setting women up as the new authority over men the same way that the men controlled the women or had authority over them. I'm not trying to reverse this so that now the women have all the power. I'm not trying to do that. There's another reason why he may have said this. We all know that, well, we don't maybe all know, but I mean, we do know based on the archaeological evidence that the main religious influence on the Ephesian people was the cult of Diana, which was the cult of Artemis for the Greeks. She was a female deity, and it was run by high priestesses. The whole thing was controlled in that context by the women in there. They called the shots through oracles and prophecies and through the sexual practices of their religion. So you could imagine that in planning a church in a pagan realm where this was the standard religion, that you'd want to put some distance between your faith and the prevalent cultic influence of the region. So Paul would state that he isn't implying that they're going to be like the Diana cult. I'm not trying to say that it's going to be like that, where women control the show, but rather there's going to be equality in this. Neither one are going to be controlling the other. And the word he uses for authority, I don't permit a woman to have authority over a man, That is really fascinating because it's a very unusual word. This is the only place in the New Testament where that word actually shows up. And it literally means, the very first meaning of that word means to murder somebody. And some have suggested that the could be the possible meaning is that women, he's saying to the women, women, if there are men within their community that have a calling and a desire to lead, don't murder that. Don't emasculate him in the process of you desiring to contribute, in your contribution to the thing. Be careful for, you know, we want to be careful for everybody. The men should be careful for the women careful for the men. Here's how N.T. Wright translates this passage. Women must have the space and leisure to study and learn in their own way, not in order that they may muscle in and take over the leadership, as in the Diana cult, but so that men and women alike can develop whatever gifts of learning, teaching, and leadership God has given them. Doesn't that make sense, given the context of the thing, given the context of the culture? And look, if you disagree with that, if you're sitting here just going, oh, I don't know about all this, well, you know, that's fine. But this, to me, is a very practical way that we can interface this passage with the rest of the New Testament. This way we don't have to just ignore it, pretend it's not there. This way we don't have to just relegate it to, oh, well, that doesn't really apply to us. That was back in the olden days. No, it can have a very real and meaningful application to our lives as we understand it in the context of the culture in which it was given. Okay, fine, Rob, but what about the whole Adam and Eve bit? I mean, what do we do with that? I mean, it still sounds like he's calling women the source of all the trouble, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that what he's saying there? Well, let's read it again. Verses 13 to 15. Let's read it again. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, or you could word that there is salvation in childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And I actually believe that Paul is getting another point across about our interdependence as men and women in this. And here's what I believe it's saying. Men and women, equally informed with God's word, provide a united resistance to evil, better than one gender on its own could do. By referencing Adam and Eve in this, I believe Paul's driving his point home. Eve was susceptible. She was tricked by Satan. All the more reason she needs to be included in this instruction that's taking place in the salvation that God's brought to us, so that there's a united and informed ability for both men and women to resist the presence and the power and the influence of evil within the home, within the culture, within the church community. Look at how the Message paraphrases this passage. And I know I'm throwing a lot of these things up there, but I like this. He says, woman was deceived first, our pioneer in sin, with Adam right on her heels. On the other hand, her childbearing brought about salvation, reversing Eve. But this salvation only comes to those who continue in faith, love, and holiness, gathering it all into maturity. You can depend on this. Saved in childbirth is actually an allusion, I believe, to Christ being born into the world. Back in Genesis 3, when God was enunciating the curse on both Adam and Eve and on the serpent, as he was speaking to the serpent, he told him that one day evil, or the embodiment of evil, Satan, was going to be crushed by someone who was born, someone who came from the woman, who was going to be birthed into this earth and who was going to change the way this was all working. And I believe that's what Paul has in view here, the desire of women to be the mother of the Messiah. The concept is that Messiah came through birth, and that salvation reversed everything. Jesus came to reverse all that happened in the fall. And now we, unified and equal as men and women who belong to him, are able to resist all that the enemy does, because there's a united defense there and a stand against evil and its influence. Because we're not dependent on just one gender to hold fast to the faith in love and self-control, but both genders are now equally equipped in Christ to maintain the community in following through with God's plan for a new world order, for his kingdom to be represented in the world. So that's the concept to me. Far from being something that was further repressing women, I believe this passage is calling us to equality, calling us to that same equality that was represented in the gospel when it was first demonstrated, when Jesus walked the earth and elevated women in their status and empowered women in their calling. I believe it's continuing that same track of leading us towards equality as we represent the values of the kingdom of God on this earth. But again, that's how I read these verses. If you see it differently, I hope you won't label me as a heretic or just write me off or dismiss me. I hope we can at least concur that there are some passages that are very difficult to understand, that are hard to grapple with. It takes some time to drill down into it, to understand the meaning of it, and we're not all going to necessarily find the same meaning on some of these passages, on issues like this. In my study of it, it seems like the best way to harmonize this passage with the rest of the New Testament. So as the church, if we were to overview this, as the church, we're called to abandon the stereotypes that the culture at large tries to impose on us as men and women. As men, we don't want to be insolent or invisible. We want to find our strength in God's power and His abilities. As women, you're more than just objects to hang fashion on or more than just objects of sexuality. You have a calling to learn and express the good that endures and the values of the kingdom of God. And all of us together, equal and equipped, can make a difference in this world through our faith and our love and our godly maturity. Does that make sense at all? Really quiet. Okay. Well, I'll say right on. I think I need to lay down. Why don't you guys stand with me, if you will, please, and we'll close with a song. Nothing worse than being done and hearing crickets. Everybody's thinking, okay. Now, see, that's not right. One of the ladies up here said we're scared to talk. Let me direct you to a teaching I just heard. Father, I just pray, Lord, that you will enable us to embody the values of your kingdom, not in advancing all of the ways in which some of you of humanity is oppressed and others are elevated, but that all of us together, united in your love and your great sacrifice, all of us together, formed together to represent the reality of Jesus Christ, who's made all the difference in the world. Help us to represent your kingdom on this earth and let your will be done on this earth like it's done in heaven. We pray that you do this, Father, and we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I'm giving you my heart and all that is within. Lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. Giving you my dreams, laying down my rights, giving up my pride for the promise of new life. And I surrender all to you, all to you, and I surrender all to you, all to you. Singing you this song, and I
that's it, God. We're called to just to surrender every aspect of who we are. All of our cultural concepts of who we are in light of your word. We surrender it all. Help us be informed from your word as to who we are. And help us to form our identities around your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's speak this blessing on each other before we bail out of here. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. If you're going to get baptized, please meet with me at 10:30 over on the other side. There's a little sign there where you're...